As I listened to the worship, I thought of a phrase from St. Augustine, the great African saint. He said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee, O Lord." And when we are worshiping God and giving Him His due, we somehow find a peace that so often during the week we don't experience. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening, and bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, and edify this, your church. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I was listening to NPR the other day, and they were talking about how there are presently thousands, 3,000, maybe 5,000, maybe 8,000, young men from the United States, Canada, UK, Germany, France, from the West, born and raised in those countries, but they have left the comfort of their home. For what? To go to Syria to fight in the jihad. And people ask me, they say, "Well, Duane, you've been living in the Middle East. You've been living in Muslim-majority cities for most of the last decade. Tell us why. Why is this going on? Why would people do this?" And that really got me thinking. And this is the background for the sermon today. There's a great line from a poem by T.S. Eliot, who's one of my favorite authors. And he speaks of a journey, and in that journey, the point of the journey is to arrive at where you started, but to see it in a totally different light. So I want to go ahead and try this today. I'm going to go ahead and preach through the whole Bible, sort of, kind of, and try to communicate the Christian message, the Christian idea. And then also ask the question, what are we up to? What is our task in this world? Our task is not to go off to Syria and to fight in a jihad and to create a Sharia state over there. That's not our task, thanks be to God. But we do have a task. We do have a mission. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and start. Bereshit bara Elohim hashmayim v'haretz. That's the first verse of the Bible in Hebrew. It's the only one that I know in Hebrew. But it sure sounds pretty, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created everything in an orderly way. And it was good. And then God created humans to have fellowship with Him. And it was good. It was very good. Thank you. Yeah. Tov me'od. That's how we say very good in Hebrew today. I don't know if that's the biblical Hebrew, though. But it was very good. But then Adam and Eve, our first ancestors, something went wrong. They didn't have faith in God. What is faith? In my ministry, I've come to a place where I need to be able to define these words like faith in the same way for a Muslim audience, for a Christian audience, and for an atheist audience. It's a lot harder than it seems. So I've been thinking a lot, what does this word faith mean? Well, I think faith means that you take something at its face value. When you show faith in a person, you're saying, I think that this person is telling the truth about who they are. And if I say, okay, what's your name?
Mike.
If I say, I have faith in Mike, that he is going to send these letters out by Friday. That means he said he's going to do it, and I think he is going to do it. We also have faith, or we rely on physical things. There were some missionaries. They were in Africa, and they were trying to translate scripture into this indigenous language that had no written alphabet, and they could not find a word for faith. So they talked to the people. They told some of the stories about faith, and you know what they finally decided to use? The verb for to lean on. Because you would not lean on something. I would not lean on this pulpit if I didn't have faith in it. So I think this is what faith is. And our first ancestors in that Genesis account, they show that they did not have faith. God said, don't eat of this tree because you will surely die. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree because you will surely die. And then the serpent says, is he really telling you the truth? I mean, that's kind of the message behind what the serpent is trying to say. Is he really telling you the truth? Does he really have your best interest in mind? Or is he trying to trick you? Is he trying to keep you from something good, namely the knowledge of good and evil, to be like God? Well, we know what happened. And then Adam and Eve, they respond pretty much the way that we still respond today as humans. They hide from God. Sometimes we hide from God. They try to come up with a way to cover their own sin, the fig leaf. We try to do the same thing today. And they also blame each other, which is another thing that we do today. What does Adam say when God said, what have you done? He says, I ate of the fruit that the woman gave me. So he's shifting blame. But then ultimately, he blames God, the woman that you put here. This brings to mind another phrase from Augustine, who obviously has deeply influenced my Christian faith. And he says, ultimately, at the end of the day, there are only two things that a human being can worship, God or himself. So they didn't worship God, at least in that instance. But then what happens? The rest of Genesis, or that first part of Genesis, it seems like things are going from bad to worse. We have, for example, the flood with Noah. And I think God is saying, okay, what if I'm the most severe and the most strict that I could possibly be? We have people like this today in our own society. We need more law and order. We need longer prison sentences, you know, and so on and so forth. But what happens with the flood? All of humanity, except for this one righteous man and his family, they're all wiped out. And then are things much better and everything's fine? No. We find that there's something deeply broken and compromised in the human heart, in the human soul, that even God's justice at its most severe will not fix. There's another attempt at an answer there at the Tower of Babel, right? What if we're like John Lennon? What if we imagine that everything is hunky-dory? There's no religion. There are no countries. There are no nations. It's just human beings getting along and having fun. And for John Lennon, probably doing drugs, but we'll leave that out. What if that happens? Well, that's kind of the Tower of Babel, isn't it? The Tower of Babel has all these people, and they're unified, and they have one language, and they're really smart. They're really intelligent. They can build this big tower. But do they get together in order to worship God? No. They try to usurp God's domain, build a tower that will reach up into the heavens. So these first four events in Genesis, including Cain and Abel, you know, a brother killing his own brother. What a sad thing. We're just seeing kind of a preface to the larger story of the Bible, that things go from good, but then bad, to worse, to worse, to worse. It's like a stairway with descending steps. But then something happens. Then God strikes back. It's like the empire strikes back, but with God. God strikes back. And he does this in a fascinating and curious way, by choosing this one guy. It's in Genesis 12, I think. His name is Abram. We have no indication at all, anywhere in Scripture, of why exactly God chose Abram for that particular task. This is the mystery of what we call election. Why does God choose certain people for certain tasks? Why does God... And so, you know, sometimes we do have an idea. It would make sense for God to choose Moses. He understood Egyptian culture and Pharaoh's court. So sometimes we have an idea, but other times we have no idea. For example, why does Jesus choose Peter to be the kind of the head or the main one of the disciples? Why doesn't he choose Andrew, who appears to have much better people skills? Or why doesn't he choose John, who is the beloved disciple? Or Matthew, who has like some money sense? Why Peter? counterintuitive, but this is the mystery of election. Why does God choose people for different tasks? Why Mary? You know, why does he choose these particular people? But God chooses Abram. And he reveals to us his plan of how he is going to fix the entirety of all of creation. How he is going to reconcile all things to himself. And he said, in you, through you, I will bless all the nations of the earth. So God is electing, choosing this one man. And in some way, we don't know exactly how at this point, God is going to see his blessing and his grace spread out from that one man and then his family and his descendants to the entirety of creation. But for those of you who have watched all the good VeggieTale movies of Gideon and Moses and Mo and the Big Exit and stuff, you know that the story doesn't end up very happily. The descendants of the Hebrews, are there in Egypt, they're delivered from Egypt, and they make a covenant. This is the Mosaic Covenant. This Bible here has two chunks, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament is a different word for covenant, okay? The Old Covenant is that covenant. It's the Mosaic Covenant, okay? And the New Covenant, what's the New Covenant? Yeah, the blood of Jesus Christ, right? It's when he tells them to do the Lord's Supper. It's in Matthew 23, I think. This is my blood of the covenant, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus initiates this new covenant. So that's why we have two testaments in our Bible, just FYI. So things don't go very well. The Hebrews are elect. God delivers them with a mighty hand from Egypt. They go into the promised land, and there's Gideon and Samson, and then eventually they kind of settle in, and they decide that they want to be like all the nations around them, which is counterintuitive, because that's exactly what God didn't want. But God relents, and he gives them a king. And you have these dynasties. You have the King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. That doesn't work out. Then you have King David. Then you have King Solomon. And after King Solomon, you have the division of these two kingdoms. So really this united kingdom, not the British one, the other one, the biblical one, this united kingdom really only lasts a relatively short amount of time. And then the northern tribes of Israel, those 10 tribes, they are taken into exile. They intermarry with the peoples there. Some of them are still around. They're called Samaritans. There's about 700 of them left in the West Bank. But they lose their identity as these Hebrew people. The southern kingdom is left, and that's mostly people from the tribe of Judah, and they begin to be called Jews at this time. And there are also a couple of people from the tribe of Benjamin and Levi, the priestly tribe. But things are not going well, and then they are taken into exile around the year 580. Some of them are able to return from Babylon to the Holy Land, and they are... they don't have power. They don't have a lot of resources. They are certainly not living out the vision that they thought, you know, this is what it means to be the people of God. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 2 has a fascinating vision of what it would look like. What would it look like if they had been faithful to that covenant, to that old covenant, to the Mosaic covenant, where God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. You will follow these rules. You will live according to my instruction, my guidance, my Torah, and I will do these things. I will bless you with rains in the right season. I will keep you safe from powers that are trying to come here because you're at the nexus of Asia, Africa, and Europe, which is a crummy place to be because everyone wants that chunk of land. But I will keep you safe, and I will bless you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. But you have to do these things. What would it look like if they had done that? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. What a beautiful vision for what the Torah obedience of Judah would look like. Has this ever happened? No, historically this has just not happened up to this point in time. By the time that you get to the end of the Old Covenant, or the books of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, you've really got to come to grips with the fact that it looks like God failed. He had this chosen people. This chosen people was going to have a particular way of living life, everything from how they ate to how they dressed, and of course to the beauty of the one true God that they worshipped, to their temple. And they were going to have all these things that were specific in this beauty, this holiness, the ethical rightness of this community was going to draw the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Turks. Well, Turks were in Central Asia. They were in Mongolia at this time, never mind. Not the Turks, the Greeks. And they were going to draw all of these people to Zion because they were going to see how beautiful the Torah of Yahweh was. And they were going to say, let us go. Let us go learn the instruction of God. But, as we know, they turned again and again and were not faithful to the Torah. By the time you get to the end of the books of the Old Covenant, you've got to come to grips, I'll say this again, with the fact that it looks like God's plan has failed. But then something new happens. A new hope. I'll keep going with the Star Wars analogy, why not? But there's a new hope. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist, one of the most bizarre, strange characters in all the Bible that we ever find, is there in the wilderness of Judea. And he is proclaiming the gospel. Now let me tell you a little bit about this word gospel. Like almost all Christian words that we think of kind of Christian, churchy Bible words, almost all of these words are borrowed. Borrowed from other languages, Greek, Hebrew, but also Latin and Syriac. And this word gospel is like that. It's the Greek word is evangelion. That's why we are, in our better moments, evangelical Christians, right? We are people who praise God for the gospel, for the good news. We, in our better moments, live out the gospel and invite other people to believe in it and to believe in Christ. Well, but the word evangelion would not have been new or strange to people in the first century, either to the Jews or to the Gentiles. For them, it was a political word. Because whenever there was good news, which is what evangelion and gospel mean, good news, whenever there was good news from Caesar or the emperor, a guy, a herald, would come to your city, an evangelist would come to your city, proclaiming the good news. Good news, the emperor has had a son. Good news, the emperor fought this big battle and was victorious. Good news. But John comes proclaiming this good news. And what's the exact phrase that John the Baptist uses to proclaim the good news? We love John 3:16. We love all sorts of verses from Romans and Galatians. But historically, when you go back to that origin of the story, to John and his ministry, what are the words that he uses? Yes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, this meant that these injustices that everyone was so familiar with, that it was going to end. A reign, a kingdom of righteousness, of justice, of compassion was going to come into this earth. And it was also a kingdom of judgment. Jesus is very clear about this. John is even more clear about this, right? That Messiah is going to come with his winnowing fork in hand to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. He's very vivid in his language. So it is a kingdom of judgment. But the good news is, first of all, that this kingdom is coming. And second of all, that you can prepare for it. You don't need to be afraid. And the way to prepare for that kingdom is by repenting. By turning away from living for yourself and turning to God, living for God. And John said, anyone who's going to repent, come here. I'm going to baptize you. Because there's this dynamic that we always find in Scripture, that any inward spiritual reality almost always has, always has an outward manifestation, a physical thing that you can see. It's Pentecost, so you have this wonderful banner. It's the season of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was like 3 weeks ago. And the Holy Spirit is invisible. No one sees the Holy Spirit. But here is, from the book of Acts, some outward, visible, physical signs that reveal to you the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus picks up this teaching. I don't like it. I don't like it that it keeps on doing that. But Jesus picks up this teaching from John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he carries this forward. Indeed, the kingdom of God is almost his only topic. I'm really happy to know that Northwest is going to have a sermon series coming up, and it's all about the parables of Jesus. How do most of the parables begin? The kingdom of God is like, da-da-da-da-da, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. It's the same meaning. This was the main concern of Jesus. Now, I want to make some historical notes about Jesus just as a first century historical public figure. In a way, Jesus was a typical teacher. A lot of the stuff he did was stuff that other Jewish teachers would have done like him. For instance, he had disciples. That was really normal. No one came up to Jesus and said, oh, wow, you've got these disciples following you around. That's really weird. Why do you do that? That was a normal thing. Another thing was the topic that he spoke on, the kingdom of God and the law of God, or the Torah. These were not strange topics. They were not novel topics. They were not topics that no one had heard about. Indeed, no one comes to Jesus and say, where are you getting this kingdom of God idea from? They thought that they knew what the kingdom of God was. They thought the kingdom of God, which was talked about in the Psalms, it would be God restoring to a king from the line of David, a son of David, a throne in Jerusalem, and get rid of the Romans, and that would be the kingdom of God. Now, let me point out a couple of things about Jesus that were really strange or really unique as just an historical public person. One of them is that he chose his own disciples. You get this in John 6. People think this is about salvation. I don't think it's about salvation. I think he's just reminding his disciples, I have chosen you. You did not choose me. I chose you to be my partners in ministry and to carry forth my ministry after I'm gone. I think that's John 6. This was rare. Normally, with first century Jews, what you would have is somebody who heard this rabbi and said, I want to go follow this rabbi. I want to be part of his team. That is not what you have with Jesus. Another thing, and this is one of the main sources of tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, was the fact that the Pharisees privileged the law of God, the Torah, over the ethics of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to them, no, you have it backwards. The kingdom of God is the lens, and through this lens, you need to look at the Torah or the law of God. And you see this a lot in his ministry. For example, when there's a big dispute about him healing on the Sabbath, he's saying the kingdom of God is coming into this world, people. And healing, the miraculous healing, that is a sign showing you that the kingdom of God is, it's here, it's coming. Jesus, in the prayer that he taught us, told us to pray that the kingdom of God would continue to come into this world. So the kingdom of God has this dual status. It's kind of mysterious, right? Because on the one hand, it's coming into the world, and we're to pray, thy kingdom come. But then on the other hand, he can say to some people, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom is already here. These are some of the more interesting and more, I think, important aspects of Jesus' ministry that we miss out on when we read the Gospels. We know about the qualities of God's kingdom. It's a kingdom where there will be a judgment. It's a kingdom of mercy and compassion. It's a kingdom that privileges the poor and the weak. It's a kingdom that doesn't operate according to the system of this world. I think we really see that quite clearly in Mary's song. If you read that in Luke chapter 2, she says, this Messiah, my child, in this kingdom, we're going to see the mighty cast down from their thrones. Now, if you were a political ruler, wouldn't that kind of terrify you? Jesus, throughout his ministry, manages to do some things that are very counterintuitive. He makes enemies of some of the most powerful people who are present there. He makes enemies of the Pharisees because he tells them, basically, you don't understand the dynamics of Torah, which was their main specialty. Just read the Sermon on the Mount on that one. But then he also makes enemies of the Sadducees. Historically, we don't know that much about the Sadducees, but they were centered around Jerusalem, and they were centered around the temple. But what does Jesus say about the temple? Remember in John, when they're walking and his disciples say, look at these great stones. Isn't this a beautiful temple? He says, I tell you the truth, tear down this temple and I will build it up again in 3 days. Do you understand why the Sadducees were afraid of this man? Why they saw him as a threat, as someone whose message was too dangerous for it to be allowed to continue? But Jesus is making friends. If you talk to a business leader, you talk to a teacher, you talk to even a pastor sometimes, you say, what is your vision for your ministry? What is the point of your ministry? You're going to get different answers. So if you ask me, as someone who teaches sometimes at different seminaries and colleges, what is the point of this class? I will say, well, it's right here on the cover page of the syllabus. It says, the point of this class is to make sure that students know X, Y, and Z. And if by the end of the semester I've done that, then I've succeeded. And if I haven't, I've not succeeded. What was the point of Jesus' ministry? What, in his own eyes, not from our point of view, what was he trying to accomplish? He was bringing this kingdom of God into the world, but then his ministry only lasted 3 short years. Isn't that fascinating? How does a person manage to have a public ministry for only 3 years and manage to become the single most influential person in human history? Wonderful question to ask your atheist friends. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God into this world, and in Mark he says that the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom, that people can prepare for the kingdom and be part of this kingdom, participate in the kingdom, that this gospel of the kingdom, this good news, must reach out to the ends of the earth, to all the peoples of the earth, beyond just the Jewish people that were the main audience that he was around. That was his vision, and then the end would come. The judgment. You get this in the parable of the net, right? Wonderful parable, very short. Man was out fishing, throws a net over the side of the boat, gathers a bunch of stuff in, but he can't separate the good stuff from the bad stuff in the net until he gets back to the shore. Right now, the good stuff and the bad stuff is mixed together, but there will come a day when the good stuff and the bad stuff will be divided. But first, the gospel of the kingdom must reach to all the peoples of the earth. To the ends of the earth. How is that going to happen? What was his plan? How is he going from a 3-year ministry and a death on a cross and a resurrection and an ascension to this message reaching the ends of the earth? Well, I think there are 2 things that we can really identify in his ministry. The first one is regarding the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was something that was known to the Hebrew people, of course. They had different Christs, different anointed figures. That's what Christ means, or Messiah, anointed one. They had kings that were anointed and prophets that were anointed. They had high priests that were anointed. And occasionally, there was no way to ever know for certain when this was going to happen, but occasionally the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, would come down and give a vision to one of the prophets, like what we saw in Isaiah. Or would fill Samson with incredible strength when he had hair. Or some other miracle like that. But the Holy Spirit was not indwelling the people. And I think Jesus got that. And he understood that for this gospel, this good news, to reach to the ends of the earth, he was going to need to have a community of followers who not only were visited occasionally by the Holy Spirit, but were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's why he says, don't be sad. I must leave. Otherwise, the Father cannot send the Helper. So he knew that that was the next step in his ministry. This is also why Jesus can make the confounding claim in Matthew 11 that of those born of women, no prophet greater than John has ever arisen. But then in the kingdom of heaven, even the least is greater than John. The kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about people who die. He's talking about us. He's talking about you. You're greater than John the Baptist because he was a prophet of the old covenant. And only occasionally did the Holy Spirit come to give him an insight or a word. You have the Holy Spirit in you, living with you all the time. So that's the first thing. And this is the second thing, and I'm going to wind up with this. He had really one strategy. And I think there was only one strategy for making sure that the gospel of the kingdom would reach to the ends of the earth. That is discipleship. That's why at the end of Matthew, after the resurrection, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Okay, that's the command, go. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Making disciples. Sometimes churches have a discipleship program, just like we have a music program or a youth program. And I'm not saying that's bad, that's good. But I think it gives us too narrow of a vision of what discipleship is. Discipleship, first of all, doesn't have to begin after one is a believer. You see that pretty clearly in Jesus' own ministry, right? Where his disciples are following him around, learning from him, but they haven't come to the point where they say, yes, you are my Lord and my Savior. They don't quite get it. So discipleship does not need to begin before conversion. Another point. Discipleship, we think of it as being like a teacher and a student relationship. That's not quite right. We have an old English word that is closer to the word of disciple, the meaning of disciple, and that is the word apprentice. What's the difference between a student and an apprentice? Well, one of the main differences is that an apprentice learns not only by listening to the teacher, but by actually observing how they do what they do, and then by imitating them. I learned a lot as an apprentice when I was a young Christian from a missionary. I was not raised in a Christian family, but we would sit down every week for a Bible study, and I remember studying through 1 John and, I don't know, 1 Peter and stuff like that. But what I really remember was going to his home and seeing how his family interacted. Because you learn by watching and then imitating what you see. That is at the heart of the idea of being a disciple. And making disciples. So it is by a community that is filled with the Holy Spirit, not on a temporary or sporadic basis, but on a permanent basis, that has this tool, discipleship, that the kingdom of God is going to reach out to the ends of the earth. But the kingdom of God is an invisible reality, right? This is one of the things where the Pharisees and Jesus didn't agree. They thought that the kingdom of God would have David, the descendant of David, on a throne in Jerusalem with flags and armies and embassies and all that stuff that normal kingdoms had. But Jesus said, no, this is not that kind of kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world. But there is a visible manifestation of that invisible kingdom. And what is that? It's you. It's the church. The people of God gathering together in worship. Well, let me end with a challenge. I want to take about 1 or 2 minutes of silence, and I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to lay on your heart the name of a person. Maybe it's someone that you have not seen in a long time. Maybe it's a friend or a relative, someone that you went to school with. You don't know if they're following the Lord or not. But someone that God put in your life so that you could pour out from your own knowledge and spiritual wealth into their life. Let's just take a moment. And then what I want you to do, I don't know if any of you will, but what I want you to do is during this week, send them an email, give them a call, drop by their house. And if you don't know what to say, here's a question that you can ask. Say, when is the last time that you feel you really experienced God closely in your life? And even someone who is not a church-going Christian or someone who just vaguely believes in God might have a fascinating answer, and that can be a great place to begin a discussion. We'll take a moment to think about that in a minute. But I started by talking about jihad. I like saying jihad in church because it gets people's attention. Like even people say, oh, jihad, really? Huh? So these people who are going off to Syria and to Iraq to fight in this jihad think that they are really doing God's will. Praise God, we don't have a jihad to fight, not a physical one at least. But we do have a great task. We are called to be part of an exciting adventure, to be partners in ministry with our Lord. We are his disciples, and let us make other disciples. Let us call them to worship God, to love him, and to experience the joy of salvation in him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you are in each and every one of us, the heart, the soul, the mind of every believer, everyone who is joined to Christ. What an amazing and beautiful truth. Spirit, we pray now that you would bring to our minds just two or three names of people that we can get in touch with and share our life with them, model Christ to them. We are listening, Spirit. All glory be to you, Almighty Father, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Help us to, in this week, make disciples and to shine with your glory so that many would believe. Amen.